All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 7. And for the kids, you guys are dismissed. Thank you. Sorry, I should have said that earlier. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. So before we get started, first of all, I just want to say, Jackson, are you? Yes. Congratulations to Jackson and Rachel. I don't know if you heard the news, right? They had their baby girl, Kayla. When I first heard the name, I was like, wow, they must really love Kevin Lai, Kayla. No, I'm just kidding. Kayla, right? Want to congratulate them. Greater blessings to come, including diaper changes, late night feedings, but the joy of parenthood. It's going to be awesome. So we look forward to Rachel and Kayla coming and meeting them, or meeting Kayla, many of you for the first time, okay? So, you know, for the last 2 weeks, we started this series called Cultivate, and we've been talking about this idea of flourishing under God's rule and reign. Right, and so when we envision this year of 2017, whether you're a student, whether you're a working professional, then we want to experience what it means to flourish in our lives. And it's not just flourish in terms of just doing whatever it is we want to do, and you know, God providing for whatever it is that we want for ourselves. But it's really about learning to flourish under God's rule and reign. So we've talked about how we do that, and so we've been talking about how we do that. We do that as we learn to plant ourselves, first of all, in the promises of God. And then the second week, we talked about how we learn to do that as we learn to walk in the fear of God, right? And so we want to continue in that topic. And what we want to talk about today is how God wants to really cultivate in us this environment where we learn to feast on God's goodness, or we learn to feast on the goodness of God. And so that's the topic that we want to talk about. We want to learn to feast on the goodness of God, okay? And so let me start off with this question. I don't know if you've ever seen what true passion looks like, right? So when you think about someone who's really passionate about something, I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of what that looks like. I found this incredible picture online, and so I want to show this picture to us. What does passion look like? So when I think about passion, this is what passion looks like, right? And so when I think about me, I have an interest in photography, but I don't have a passion like this guy who is willing to not only burn his equipment, but even be consumed by fire to get that one shot. When you think about passion, I mean, that's what passion looks like, right? It's not just a mere interest, but it's something that consumes that person. And so I found this video online, and at first I was like, oh, but then when I began to think about this video, I think this is what passion looks like. And so I want to go and show us this 3-minute video. So let's go ahead and watch this video together.
I've been surfing for 25 years now, and I've been to a lot of places in the world, but I've chosen to keep coming back to New York. My name is Mikey D. Temple. I'm a filmmaker and a surfer, and I split my time between Brooklyn and the beach. My typical day in the city is I usually wake up and check the surf forecast, and that's kind of, no matter what I do, that's always in the back of my head. Whether I have meetings or I'm running to grab a cup of coffee somewhere, it's the thing that I'm always trying to remember is that the surf can change any moment and I've got to be ready for it. Wherever I go, it doesn't matter where it is or how far from the ocean it is, I always have to have a surfboard with me. I have a pretty tight group of friends that I surf with in the winter, and we're on a group text chain, and if it starts to look good, you'll see the phone start going off, and then you'll know that you've got to jump in the car and go find your buddies. But right now I'm working on a project. I just got back from Nicaragua, and we shot some surfing stuff down there, so I'm going to make a short edit. I think I'd really struggle with sitting at a desk in a 9-to-5 job. I've kind of fashioned myself a career where I have the ability to drop everything and go. I've had a pacemaker for about 15 years now, and I'm what they call pacer dependent. You can't pick a day and just go. It's nearly impossible. I mean, those days only happen twice a month or so. If you do miss one of those, it's, you know, you could have to go another couple weeks without surfing. You know, part of surfing in the winter in New York is you always have to have the right equipment with you. So I've got a kind of a special board for days when everything comes together and I don't really ever let it leave my side. Surfing definitely is a personal activity. I mean, in the winter, there's nobody around. See the beach in a different way than most people see it. You're not there to enjoy the weather, you're just there to enjoy the surf in all of its solitude. Part of surfing is being able to be disconnected. It's kind of one of the only things that I can do where I don't have access to anything around me but the ocean. I don't have a phone, there's no checking your email, there's no checking in with anybody. It's just you surfing. It's really amazing when all the plans actually come together and the surf happens and all your friends are there and they're not tied up doing other things. You know, it's insane to just sit on the beach by a fire and drink a few beers and kind of bask in what you've just done.
Shot in GoPro Hero 5. The reason why I wanted to show this video is because when we often think about the word passion, you know, we think about someone like jumping up inside, you know, like, someone who's really passionate about, like, I'm a surfer, looks like a surfer. But if you met this guy in New York, and besides the fact that maybe he carries around the surfboard, and I don't think he does, it's probably for the film, just seems like a very ordinary guy, right? Except for the fact that his entire life, it revolves around surfing. So when you think about a place like New York, at least in my mind, when I think about a place like New York, I don't necessarily equate New York with surfing, right? I mean, those two are, it seems very disconnected. But even in a place like New York, he somehow makes space for him to really pursue this passion. And I think that's really the key. So when I think about what it means to have passion for something, it's about our willingness to make space. In fact, so much space so that that becomes the center where everything else revolves around it. And so for this guy, it's surfing and everything else revolves around it. So much so that the first thing that he does when he wakes up in the morning is he checks the surf forecast. And he is always ready to go. He's always looking for that opportunity to get out onto the water so that he can surf. And I was thinking, when we think about what it means to have passion for God, it's not necessarily the external stuff, but it's about the things that we're pursuing after, and it's about our willingness to make that space for our lives, in our lives, so much so that God becomes the center. And just like this guy, that when we wake up, the first thing that comes to our mind is our desire of wanting to seek God to the very last thing that we do. Before we go to sleep, that we're planning out how we can meet with God the next day. When I think about what it means to passionately pursue after God, we know that it's not something that comes naturally. It's something that you have to work at it. And I believe that we are able to develop this passionate pursuit of God. And the way that we do that is as we learn to feast on his goodness. And every single day that we learn to feast on the goodness of God. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. Okay, Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. It says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. come buy wine and milk without money and without price? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ears and come to me here, that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Okay, let's stop there. So what does it mean for us to feast on the goodness of God? There's three quick observations that we want to make from this passage. And then after that, we want to talk a little bit about fasting, especially because we're going to be starting that process tomorrow, okay? So let's go ahead and make some observations from this passage. I think this passage is fairly straightforward. So the first observation that we see in verse 1 is that there is a hunger and a thirst in everyone. That there's a hunger and a thirst in everyone, regardless of who you are, regardless of your gender, regardless of your preference, regardless of whether you grew up in Texas or in Minnesota, regardless of whether you're from the US or from Asia or from Europe or Africa, regardless of who you are, there is this hunger and thirst in everyone. In verse 1, the author writes this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without." So in other words, God is giving this invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And in that invitation, that there is this assumption that's being made, and that assumption is that there is this thirst and hunger in everyone. Because God doesn't say for those specific group of people. He doesn't say the Israelites come. He doesn't say the Samaritans come. But he says everyone who thirsts. In other words, everyone is longing to be satisfied in their hearts. And that's why the majority of us came to this place of worship today, right? Because there is a need, a desire in our hearts that wants to be satisfied, that wants to be fulfilled. Paul Tripp, he's a pastor, theologian, as well as an author. He writes this, and I quote, "In his divine wisdom, God built spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst into the heart of every human being. Everyone is seeking fulfillment, hope, and meaning and purpose. Whether they know it or not, there's a void in their soul that can only be filled by God." And unquote. There's a need in every one of our lives. There's a need in the lives of your friends. There's a need in the lives of your coworkers. There's a need in the lives of that one person that you've been constantly trying to invite out to church, but time after time after time, they're like, "Oh, I don't think that's really for me." Listen to how the Message version translates verse 1, right? It says this, "Hey there, all who are thirsty, come to the water. Are you penniless? Come anyways, buy and eat. Come buy your drinks, buy wine and milk, buy without money. Everything's free." And so not only is this invitation given because everyone is thirsty and hungry, but the nature of this invitation that God gives, it's incredible because God isn't expecting us to somehow earn what he wants to give to us. He's not saying, come and be filled if you're good enough. He's not saying, come and be filled if you've done X, Y, and Z. That if you read this many, you know, this many minutes of your Bible, or if you've thought these thoughts, or if you served in this way. But he says, regardless of what you have or what you don't have, come. Because what I want to give you is free. Now, And I think it's incredible that this invitation is extended despite the fact that God knows that you and I, that we're never going to be able to afford what he is offering us. And when you think about it, that's really the unique thing about the Christian faith. It's called grace. And for many of us, that's the thing that we respond to over and over again. It's not because we're somehow able to afford this thing that God is offering, forgiveness, love, mercy, but it's because God is gracious. And so I was thinking about this. I was thinking about whenever I struggle in my life with thought of, you know what? I just don't feel hungry for God. I'm sure many of you have been there. Many of you have struggled through with these feelings of, you know what? I just don't feel hungry for God. But what Isaiah tells us, or what he would say to us, what he would say to me, it's not that we don't have a hunger for God. Because there is a spiritual hunger and thirst in all of us, but it's that we are turning to other things to fulfill that spiritual hunger in our hearts. And what he points out is that those things cannot satisfy us. And the danger, especially for those of us who have come to church day in and day out, is to think about this and to think that this is not for me. But the danger, when you think about the reality of it, is it's exactly for you. Because how often do we try to substitute God with prayer life, with our spirituality, with our religiosity, thinking that only if I were to do this that I would be satisfied? Only if I knew enough of God's word that I would be satisfied. Only if I was serving in this capacity that I would be satisfied. Only if the life group that I was leading and the people were responding in this way that I would be satisfied. Only if I was on that missions field doing, I don't know, winning Muslims into the kingdom of God, then I would be satisfied. But God says, no, it's not your religious acts of faith. Because the audience that he is writing to is what? The Israelites. And they are very familiar with religious acts of faith. But God says, it's me and me alone. And that's the second point that Isaiah makes. The second observation is simply this in verses 2 through 5, that nothing can satisfy your soul except God. That nothing can satisfy your soul except God. The writer asks this question in verse 2. And the writer says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Let these words sink into some of your hearts. Because some of you, this is exactly the struggle that you are going through in your life. Why are you spending your money? Why are you spending your time, energy, and resource? Why are you spending your mental capacity thinking about certain things when it's not bread? It's not going to fulfill the hunger in you. And why are you laboring for which that will never satisfy? The question is, why are you looking to things that will not satisfy your hunger? And this question is a question that the Bible asks all the way from the beginning, Genesis, all the way to the end, the Revelation, book of Revelations. That this is the message that God confronts his people with over and over again through the prophets, through Jesus, through the apostles. This is, in essence, the problem of all of humanity. That we are looking to things and to people, situations, circumstances, experiences that will never satisfy our hunger. And we have to be really careful in listening to these words, because it's so easy for us in the church to wag our fingers and say, look, see what God is saying to the rest of the world, people out there, right? Instead of coming to church surfing, how dare they? Pursuing after their own pleasures, pursuing after their own careers, pursuing after the the things of this life that will never satisfy, the temporary things. But when you think about who God is confronting, he's not confronting the Babylonians. He's not confronting people who are not the people of God. But he is confronting his very own people who should know his heart, who should know what it means to worship, who should know what it means to experience satisfaction. He is confronting people that go to the temple and that offer sacrifices, that have read the law of God. He is confronting people every single day that are engaged in acts of religion, acts of worship, thinking that only if I did this that God would be pleased. Only if I did that, then I would find satisfaction. But yet, he would come to his people and he would confront them with this question of, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which is not, that which will not satisfy? Regardless of where you are, regardless of whether you consider yourself a Christian, regardless of whether you're not a believer, we're all in the same boat. We're just using different tools. For some people, it's the pursuit of what the world says. For others, it's the pursuit of our religiosity. One of my favorite quotes, and I say this quote to myself over and over again, is from Pascal. He's a French mathematician, and he says this, and I quote, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the hearts of every man," and I put woman, right? There was a march yesterday all over the world. Very important. We are pro-women, all right? "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man and woman which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ." And that's exactly what Isaiah is pointing to as you begin to read even verses 3 through 5. And I'm not going to read that again. What Isaiah is alluding to there is actually Christ, the Messiah who was to come. And Isaiah is pointing us to the fact that it is only Jesus who can satisfy the hunger in our souls, the fulfillment of this promise that he made to David. That as Christ calls to the nations, that they will run to him, and that Christ will ultimately be glorified. And then the last observation that we want to make as we close out is found in verses 6 through 7. And it's simply this, that the invitation is for the present. Then the invitation that God gives us is for now. What the writer says here is that the time for us to seek God, so that through God that we might find satisfaction of our souls, it's now. It's as you are seated here in this worship place. It's not yesterday because I've been there, done that. It's not tomorrow because I'm too busy right now. But God said, seek the Lord while he may be found. So what he's saying is that there's going to come a time, a place, where even if you want to seek the Lord, he may not be found. And so he is saying that the time is now for you to turn your hearts to God. No excuses. Lamentations 3:22 through 23. The writer writes this, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That God extends his mercies for us every day. And his mercies for us are new every day. In other words, it's like that commercial. It's, well, you guys wouldn't know the commercial. When I was growing up in elementary school, Dunkin' Donuts had this famous commercial of this donut maker, every morning he would wake up and he would have this phrase, time to make the donuts. And he would go in, he would make the donuts, go to sleep, wake up, time to make the donuts, same thing. And this is what God is saying, except with greater joy, right? It's not time to, it's seek the Lord. That every single day is a new opportunity for us to seek God. Every single day is a new opportunity for us to experience a deeper relationship with God. I mean, this makes sense, right? Especially when you think about it in the marriage context. Because the first day you get married, you're not going to think about, you know what? This is it. I've experienced marriage. And so for the next 40, 50, 60 years that we're going to be together? No. If that was you, well, first of all, you would have to come in for some marriage counseling session, right? And then after that, we would have to do like breaking bread and reconciliation between the husband and wife. And then after that, I would call you stupid. Just to the husband. That doesn't make any sense. Right? Marriage is something that you have to work on. Discover that very quickly. You know, before I got married, people would tell me, you know what, Ben? First 3 months, it's going to be like you're on cloud 9. But then the month after that, it's cloud 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, -2, -6. And the bumpiest roads are going to be year number 3, year number 4. And I was thinking, what in the world are they talking about? Like, my wife is, I love my wife. Feelings that I have for her, not going to change. But you know, when the everyday things of your life begins to invade into that little crevice between you and your spouse, it becomes hard to have that same feeling over and over again. It's not like a magical, okay, if I just close my eyes and picture how she was when she was 25. It's not like that. Why? Because she grows more and more beautiful as she grows older and older. And so it's about learning to make every single day that you have with your spouse a day where you are falling in love with her over and over again. Same thing when it comes to our relationship with God. It's not that when we first come to know Christ, this is it. This is the greatest moment of your life, which is that it is. But every single day you have to realize mercies for you are new every morning. That every morning that you wake up, it's an opportunity that you have to fall in love with Christ over and over and over again. So if the time is now, then how do we learn to feast on the goodness of God and live every day in the mercies of God? So we're going to close with this. We're going to talk a little bit about fasting. I'm not going to go too deeply into it. But so when I think about fasting, when I think about the reason why we do the one desire fast, because it's a very tangible way for us to grow in our hunger for God through fasting, right? Some of you never fasted. You have questions, which are great. Right? I mean, these are legitimate questions. Like, as Christians, like, why is it that we need to fast? Like, what distinguishes Christian fasting from the other fastings that we see? Right? Some people fast because of political reasons. Other people fast because it's mandatory in their religion. When we went to Indonesia a couple of years ago with the team, they were observing Ramadan, and that's the time that Muslims fast. In his book, Richard Foster, he's the author of a book called Celebration of Discipline. It's an old book, but really a classic book when it comes to the spiritual disciplines. He says this about fasting, and I quote, "Fasting reminds us that we are sustained by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," Matthew 4:4. Food does not sustain us, God sustains us. In Christ, all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. Therefore, in experiences of fasting, we are not so much abstaining from food as we are feasting on the word of God. Fasting is feasting. Right? Think about that. Fasting is feasting. So come next week, you're not fasting from social media. You're not fasting from meat. You are feasting on the goodness of who God is. that you are feasting through your prayers as you go deeper into the Word of God, as you fellowship with brothers and sisters, and as you engage in the work of God by loving those around you, that you are feasting. We don't fast because it's our duty. We don't fast because somehow that when we fast, God is going to be more favorable. But it's an opportunity for us to see whether we are really feasting on God and His Word and His realities and His goodness, or if our appetite for God has been replaced by simple pleasures of this world. Because when I think about the things that really kill our hunger for God, it's not like these big sins, right? And I'm not saying that those big sins are not relevant. Of course, we need to deal with them. But when I think about what really kills our hunger for God, this is what kills our hunger for God. This is what one writer writes. And I quote, he writes this, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie." I think about that. It's not poison, but it's apple pie. "It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality." I like how he describes Top Chef. "Primetime dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife." That's the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 14, 18 through 20, when the king is inviting people into his banquet. It's not because, you know what, I'm engaged in this dark secret sin, so I can't go. No, it's, I gotta take care of my land. I have this piece of property that I have to go, or I have to worry about my oxen, or what is my wife going to do? The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not the poison of evil, but for the it is the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Think about that. It's the simple pleasures of earth. And these are good things. We're not saying that these are bad things, that you should never watch Top Chef. I don't know why. I think it's because I'm looking forward to the next episode. My wife and I, we've been watching it. I think, aha! Like, you are drinking from the... Never mind. When you think of it, it's not these pleasures of earth. They are very pleasurable and they can be good things. But it's when these things replace our appetite for God himself. Right? Let's take that even a step further. It's about when we come to church and what you are looking for is a good worship experience rather than God himself. It's going a little bit deeper. It's about when you are wanting to hear a good message rather than God speaking to you directly about his plans and his purposes for you. It's about establishing who you are and what you do. If I have certain ministries, then yes. If certain things I don't have, then rather than God himself. And I think the key there is the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable unless the cross of Christ is able to illuminate it in our hearts. Fasting, it's not just about abstaining from things, but it's a time for us to feast. It's a time for us to feast. It's a time for us to realize that the hunger inside of us, it's not going to be filled by anything or anyone else. And that God is gracious, and the time to respond is now. It's about feasting. That's why as we feast, I want to encourage us with a couple practical things. Don't just abstain from food and social media, but replace it if you have an inconsistent history of reading the Word of God, then read the Word of God. So instead of having lunch, go to the library. Read the Word of God. Spend consistent time in prayer. And the key there is consistency. Plan it out. So for the next 2 weeks, I want to be praying during these times for these specific things. I know that some of you are going to be wrestling through with certain things that are going on in your lives, decisions that you need to make. Great. As you fast, feast upon the promises and the assurance that God will bring into your heart. Pray for one another. What really helps me is making a list. I told our leaders, I'm going to make a list of specific people that I'm going to be praying for every single day. Make a list of specific people that you want to be praying for. Your friend Joe, or your friend Jane, or your boss, or your professor, or maybe a sibling who don't know Christ yet. And pray for our church. Pray for the other HMCC churches. Pray for greater faith. And as you do that, as you get into the Word of God, as you consistently spend time in prayer, serve. That's the third thing. It's not a time where you isolate yourself because you're fasting and you don't have much energy. My wife always tells me the worst times are when you fast for our family because I get grumpy. And that's really the challenge. It's, when I think about it, it's the ugliness within my own heart that God is bringing up, that I become so quick-tempered. It's not because that's an exception, but that's the norm that I'm masking. And God is just exposing it. And God doesn't say, oh, poor Ben, I know that you're not able to eat, so if you're quick-tempered with your kids for those 2 weeks, it's okay. No, God is saying that that's your heart. And I'm so committed to you that I'm going to expose them because I love you. Serve people around you. And not only that, actually, I was going to talk more about this, but next week I'll talk specifically about prayer. I was going to do fasting and prayer together, but I think it's just going to be too much. One of the things that we want to do, not only things that you can do individually, but as a church, we're going to designate from 2:15 to 2:30, a time where people can come and pray, time where life groups can come and pray, time where you and your LCG partner can come and pray, time where maybe a couple people from your class, you guys will come and you guys will pray together. This is not going to be like a mandatory thing. Like if you don't come, we're not going to think any less of you. But we're praying and hoping that this will be a spirit-driven thing. Because one of the ways we feast on God is as we fast, we pray. And one of the things that we begin to realize from last semester is that we begin to, as a church, really lose that heart of prayer. And not saying that we don't have people coming to prayer gatherings. And not saying that when it's time for us to pray, people pray. Don't pray. Of course, we do. But it's this heart of prayer, so that when no one else is around, when things get difficult, when things get busy, are you still making space to pray because God is that much more important in your life? And so we want to create space where we can nurture that. You know, one of the prayers that we have is raising up intercessors who will begin to pray for our ministry, who will pray for me, who will pray for our leaders. Because the reality is, it's not just what we see here. But every single Sunday when the Word of God goes forth, there's a battle that goes on. There's a spiritual reality. And one of the reasons I believe at times it's been tough is because I really feel like we don't really have intercessors who are willing to stand in the gap and saying, you know what, I want to be the one who will raise that banner and fight. And so maybe this is a time where you will come before service starts to pray and intercede that as we go into worship that God will bless us. I really want to encourage us to do that as we think about what it means for us to feast. Feast on the Word of God. Feast through prayer. Feast through service. So in closing, when I think about this concept of really learning to thrive and learning to flourish, one practical thing, simply feast on God's goodness as you fast from the simple pleasures of this world. When you think about social media, simple pleasures. When you think about food, it's simple pleasures. And we're not saying that these things are bad, but what we're saying is that as we say no to these simple pleasures of the world, what we are saying yes to is our desire of wanting to feast on God and His goodness. And I pray that for the next 2 weeks, that as you journey with God, that as we journey together as a church, that God will fill your heart and that you can daily build this testimony of feasting on the goodness of God. Let's pray together.